Good morning. It's been lovely to worship with you today. So, and thank you. And thank you for the beautiful choice of songs this morning. They were just spot on, I think. So, thank you for your welcome. And I look forward to meeting some more of you after the service today. And thank you to Steve, who's been my first connection here with you guys at Bellevue. So, I want to ask you this morning, what are the moments you could say truly transformed your life? So many of us would think perhaps first of those big and obvious things. Perhaps the day that you first met the man or woman that you would marry. Maybe the day that you held your newborn baby in your arms. Or perhaps that day that you opened a letter that gave that offer of acceptance to a university course or to a new job that set your life on a different path. So it may be when you made that decision to deal with a pressing health issue that, yes, I'm going to get help with my depression, or, yes, I'm going to have that operation and get on with my life again. Sometimes those things that transform our life aren't happy moments either, are they? There may be that moment when you got the news of the death of someone very dear to you, or when the doctor said, "I'm sorry, the diagnosis is cancer." One way or another, there are things through our lives that transform us and change us. Sometimes that transformation's an instant thing, but in other cases, it's a result of a lot of hard work over a long time. Just ask anyone who's ever lost a significant amount of weight and kept it off. That transformation is a long-term thing. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you probably have a recollection of that moment when you decided to follow that Galilean carpenter. Although some of you might simply say, "I've known Jesus all my life," which is a beautiful thing too. We don't have to have one of those, "I was a drug dealer and then I found Jesus" moments, to be able to say that, yes, my life was transformed by Jesus. So transformation isn't just for extraordinary and different people. It's for all of us. It's for God's ordinary people. So welcoming Jesus into our life, it's something that is life-changing. But it's not just that moment of accepting Jesus that transforms us. And I think sometimes we get mistaken that that's the only moment of transformation. You know, along the way in our journey with Christ, we may be transformed many times and in many ways. Perhaps when we go through a season of recommitment and renewal to our first love for Christ, maybe a time when we've turned from a more legalistic view of our faith to one that's more filled with grace, or maybe a time when you felt God calling you to serve him in a particular way. I think perhaps our journey of faith is not just one big transformation, but a series of transformations throughout. So I want to start by just telling you the story about two international students that I used to know and of their encounters with Jesus. One was transformed by this and one sadly wasn't. So I met Janice and Phoebe when they were studying in Perth in about 20 years ago. They were both from Hong Kong. Now, Phoebe started to wonder if maybe Christianity might hold the answers that she sought. So every few weeks we'd get together, we'd study God's word, she'd have all sorts of big questions and we'd wrestle and grapple with that. But, you know, she was struggling to take that plunge and truly trust in Jesus. Then one evening at an evangelistic rally, she walked forward, as maybe you've seen people do before, and said, "Yes, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus." So of course I rejoiced. But, you know, it wasn't really long before that joy was turning to sorrow, because it was a matter of only the next day that she actually fell away. Now you think, oh, that sounds really odd. But, you know, what she said to me was, "I didn't feel any different." She'd expected some overwhelming emotional response, some enormous sense of being changed. And yet she went home that night thinking, "I'm just the same Phoebe that I was." And that was it, the door was closed. And she wouldn't discuss it any further, and that was it. So, you know, she didn't have that sense that that transformation might perhaps be something gradual for her. So it was heartbreaking. It was really awful. Now, Janice was a bit of a different case. She had no great mission for personal transformation, but she'd just arrived in Perth and she didn't have many friendships yet, and to be honest, she was bored. Perhaps it wasn't the most promising beginning. So some of the Hong Kong boys, because she too was from Hong Kong, they invited her along to our Christian fellowship meeting, and I think probably she tagged along because we were having dinner that night. So for the sake of a meal and a bit of company, she put up with, you know, the Bible bit at the end. Our subject that night was actually the sinful woman in Luke 7. Now, you might remember, this is the woman who comes in when Jesus is having dinner with all the important Pharisees and people, and she brings this jar of perfume and she breaks it over Jesus' feet. She washes his feet with her tears and wipes it dry with her hair, and she scandalises everybody. I think Janice was actually a bit scandalised too, because here we are talking about this holy man Jesus and how he forgave a sinner. If this Jesus was so holy, why was he forgiving this bad woman, she wanted to know? Why would he do it? I still have this really strong impression of this vehemence that she had about this idea. Some of the other students all sort of chipped in and told stories about, oh, you know, when I was forgiven for something, or when I forgave somebody who didn't treat me well and that. But I got the impression at the end that she'd left feeling this was a very odd idea that didn't make a lot of sense. So, but on Sunday, she tagged along to church with the boys. Okay, I think perhaps she was still bored and looking for something to do. At the end of the service, she said to me, I want to become a Christian. Well, you could have sort of blown me down with a feather, because I didn't think up until that point that she'd had any interest at all in what was going on. So we sat down to talk about it, and her English wasn't flash at this stage, so it was a challenging conversation because it covered ground that she didn't have language for. But I felt really dubious. You know, here we had Phoebe, who I'd walked with for a really long time, and we'd worked through all these issues and it had all fallen apart. And yet here's Janice, and it felt like very thin soil for that seed of the gospel to fall into. When we looked at it, honestly, all she knew was that this guy Jesus says he forgives sins, and it's got something to do with a book that we call the Bible. That is the absolute and utter sum total of everything she knew at the point when she said, I want to become a Christian. So you can understand my hesitancy about whether it was genuine. But you know what? She's a Christian still today. She worships in a church in Hong Kong. So that seed of the gospel, it actually found good soil. Even though she had strong opposition from her mother, who is a staunch Taoist, and said, Janice, you should not follow a Western religion. You are Chinese. You should follow Chinese religion. Her mum really, you know, gave her a hard time over it. But no, she was firm and she followed Jesus. So that was a moment that transformed her life, a really unexpected moment, and something that brought great joy. But today we want to turn to a passage of scripture where we see this transformative gospel at work. Just like my friend Janice, in the story of the Samaritan woman in John 4, we see the Holy Spirit at work in perhaps rather an unlikely person. So I want to just walk you through some of the ways in which this meeting with Jesus transformed her life. So first of all, her self-worth was transformed. You know, I wonder, that morning of the day that the Samaritan woman met Jesus, what was she thinking when she woke up? Just another day, same old chores to do, same snide comments and dark looks from the other village women to be endured in silence, maybe the same guilt and self-recriminations for everything that had gone wrong in her life. Same old drudgery stretching ahead of her. I think that maybe is a familiar sense to a lot of us. I'm pretty certain she didn't bounce out of bed that morning and declare, "Today will be the day that changes my life." So often our transformation, it comes unexpectedly. So John 4 to 5 says, "Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. The Samaritan woman didn't expect anything momentous to happen that day, but you know, I think Jesus did." John says, now he had to go through Samaria. By any normal reckoning, he didn't. In fact, as you may have heard, I think perhaps when Ivor preached to you recently, any observant Jew would walk 2 or 3 days out of their way, that's a lot of walking, to avoid the defilement of going into Samaria. Jesus deliberately chose to go where he shouldn't have gone. He sent the disciples away to buy food, and then he sat down on the large capstone that covered the top of the well so that the woman he would meet there couldn't achieve her aim of drawing water until she'd engaged with him. He was a smart bloke, Jesus. John 4:6-7 says, "Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well," or actually more literally, he sat on the well. "It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?'" Doesn't sound like the beginning of transformation, does it? Very, very ordinary. But this encounter must have come as quite a shock to her. There was a man at the well. A Jewish man at the well. Not any Jewish man. It was a rabbi. And he spoke to her. A good rabbi wouldn't even speak to his wife in public. He would cross to the other side of the street to avoid the defilement of coming into contact with a woman, you know, who might be menstruating or anything like that. As you know, Jews avoided contaminating themselves by contact with Samaritans. So she's, you know, she's dirty by a number of reckonings. This Jewish rabbi, he didn't ignore her. He didn't berate her for her wrong beliefs. Shockingly, he humbled himself before her. You see, Jesus had a need for a drink of water. What he lacked was a bucket. Now, when you think of the word well, you're maybe thinking of one of those cute little wishing wells, you know. There's this sort of round, maybe brick surround and some little poles and a cute little roof on top. And there's a windy device thing with a bucket hanging off it, yeah? That's the idea you've got in your head probably when you think of a well. Well, a well in the Middle East, it's a bit of a different kettle of fish. There's no permanent bucket attached there. You've got a BYO bucket, okay? So normally a traveller would carry a little leather bucket with 2 sticks crossed in the top to pop it open. Very nice and convenient. But Jesus comes to this well empty-handed. No bucket, no drink. And of course, he shouldn't be taking the bucket from a Samaritan woman. That's defilement. So this moment of transformation, it doesn't begin with Jesus coming in and telling her how much you need me and my truth. Surprisingly, it begins with Jesus letting her know that he is in need of her help. In doing so, he elevates her self-worth. He affirms her dignity. He sidelines any question of her defilement as a woman, as a Samaritan, and as a sinner. His message, his implicit message, is I'm willing to make myself unclean in order to create this opportunity to have this conversation with you. You matter enough to me. You matter enough to me. That alone must have taken her breath away. Now in Psalm 3 verse 3, King David, who, like the Samaritan woman, knew rejection and knew pain, he said, "But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head." With one simple question, the communication of one simple need, Jesus quietly but profoundly made himself the lifter of her head, the transformation of her self-worth. Imagine what she was feeling at that moment. Now, this conversation continued, but Jesus faced a number of challenges from her. She still wasn't quite sure what this was all about. And over the course of this conversation, Jesus revealed some startling truths to her. Eventually, it reached the point where he talked about her personal life. They got into some discussion about her relationships, which was something that was also going to become transformed by this conversation. So in verses 16 to 18, Jesus says, "Go, call your husband and come back." Oh, bit of a problem. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said, "Well, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." Jesus doesn't ignore the fact that this woman he's just treated with dignity isn't actually a respected part of her community. In fact, he draws her out on the cause. She tries to divert the subject, and he shocks her by revealing his knowledge of her situation. She's had a rough time with relationships in her life. Now, I think Ivor's already explained to you that she's not, as perhaps we would expect when we hear, "Oh, she had five husbands." So that comes from our cultural standpoint. So she's not a wicked serial divorcee who tosses men away like rubbish all the time. Perhaps one of her husbands had divorced her, but culturally she couldn't have initiated that divorce. Even today, a divorced woman is a source of incredible shame in the Samaritan community. She's unlikely to have married again if she was divorced. Nobody would have had her. Most likely she'd been widowed four or five times. Doesn't matter if none of that was her fault. Think about these village people, simple village people in that time, and the way they would have looked on that circumstance. You can imagine them looking sideways at her. And you can imagine perhaps them whispering something like this: "Did I see your unmarried brother talking to her the other day? Tell him not to let that witch get her hooks into him. One husband dead of a heart attack, another one crushed by an ox. Was it her third or a fourth that was killed by the falling tree? I don't know. No matter, whatever killed each of them, there's one thing in common, and it's her. She's a jinx. She's bad luck. Tell him to steer clear if he wants to live and to prosper in this life." So suspicion and gossip, all that nastiness, it would have dogged her footsteps. Now, in that culture, she needs a man to support her. She can't go out and get herself a job teaching in the local primary school. Those options aren't available to women. She needs a man. Now, if no man's willing to marry her at this point in her life, she's kind of got to take any man who's going to accept her, even if he's going to take cruel advantage of her, not marry her, and cast her into even more shame than she already has. Her life circumstances were tough. She wasn't in the driving seat of this. Okay, the fact that she comes to the well alone and in the midday heat instead of with the other women in the cool of the morning, it seems to support this idea that she was rejected by the people of her village. So Jesus, you know, everything that he says and does is very surprising to her. So we move on to verse 28. "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?' They came out of the town and made their way towards him." We get this glimpse of this encounter with Jesus beginning to transform her troubled relationships. She was probably used to skulking in the shadows, but here she is. She steps into the centre of the village and she makes this amazing proclamation. I wonder what people thought. Some of them perhaps might have been shocked and intrigued that she came and spoke so boldly. Others might have been perplexed as to who was putting these odd ideas into her head. Others of them, I reckon, were thinking, "I know what kind of man would speak to her." And they're snidely confident about that. And they're thinking, "Let's make sure we run him off before he goes causing any trouble with other women in our village." So So they could have had all kinds of motivations for why they came to listen to Jesus. But they were intrigued enough to down tools and come and check out this Jesus fellow. And that curiosity would change their lives too. In verse 39, we see that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything that I've ever done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Then they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you've said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the saviour of the world." Amazing, isn't it? This community of Samaritans got it when so many people of Jesus' own community didn't. So through this outcast woman, a village of Samaritans turned to Jesus. In their response, we see not only their acceptance of Jesus, but also a new acceptance of her. Her role as the evangelist who revealed the Messiah to them would have played a strong role in transforming her relationships with her fellow villagers. That wasn't where the transformation stopped, though. Her purpose was transformed. Now, this transformation that Christ brings into our lives, it's never just for ourselves. It's not like some of the Eastern religions that emphasize the individual attaining this state of nirvana and then advancing themselves to a higher status in their next life. For us as Christians, this inner transformation that we experience, it's made evident in outward expression. We're transformed to serve. We're transformed so that we might bring hope and healing and transformation to others. So we get a brief view in John 4 of this transformation of the Samaritan woman's purpose when we see her becoming an evangelist to her village. Now, I don't know about you, and I have this with a lot of Bible passages. I read it and I think, but what happened next? I wish they'd tell me the rest of the story. So when the Bible doesn't tell us any more about her, can we actually know anything about her life's next chapter? Well, we actually do have a source that possibly sheds some light on this. For many centuries, capital O Orthodox, you know, we're talking about Greek Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox and so on, they passed on oral histories, known as hagiographies, which literally means biographies of God's holy people. Some of these, they come across as being completely made up fantasies. Others of them seem to have a kernel of truth, often perhaps a bit embroidered with some extra details, but some of them do seem to have this truthful foundation. Now, they especially, by the way, tend to embroider the suffering and the martyrdom, because at the time when these stories were being formed, it was very on trend to suffer lots for Christ and to die a gory death. So those are the things that they tend to emphasise, and that's perhaps where we see some of that embellishment most strongly. But I'm going to just tell you a little bit about what the Orthodox believe about her. Now, I emphasise again, it's not scripture. We don't know for certain it's true. To me, some of this story holds those kernels of truth, though. So they know her by the name they say that she was given at her baptism, Photini. It means the enlightened one. Among those who followed Jesus because of Photini's influence, they say, were her 5 sisters and her 2 sons, one of whom became a bishop. She wasn't just an evangelist to her own village. They say she led a mission to Carthage in the north of Africa, where many, many people accepted Christ. In fact, they say she converted so many people that she was known as equal to the apostles. Equal to the apostles. This woman who was a reject in her own village. As you might know, many of the Roman emperors, they weren't too keen on this new religion called Christianity. But Emperor Nero was a notorious persecutor of Christians. But during Nero's reign, Jesus appeared to Fotini in a dream and said, "I want you to go to Rome." So she packs herself up with her family members, with a whole bunch of those African Christians who'd become believers through her ministry, boarded a boat, she set sail. Once she got to Rome, her evangelism attracted Nero's attention, and it wasn't in a good way. She was brought before him for questioning, and where she declared to him, "We have come to teach you to believe in Christ." I don't think that went down well. She was threatened with martyrdom, and she confidently responded, "Yes, for the love of him we rejoice, and for him we'll gladly die." So what a different woman she was than I believe she was on that morning before she met Jesus. The members of Fotini's group were imprisoned and tortured in various ways, and there are all kinds of horrific claims about the kind of tortures that they had and the miraculous ways that God preserved them. But even during this time of imprisonment, in a stinky, dingy, probably rat-infested Roman jail, they made many converts, and after 3 years in prison, when they sent for her to be brought before the emperor again, it was said, and I love this, it was said that the jail had become a bright and fragrant place where God was glorified. The fragrance of all that came through her relationship with God overwhelmed the stench of this jail. It's beautiful. Even in prison, she didn't waver from the transformational purpose that God had placed on her life. So, of course, you know that her eternal future was transformed by her meeting with Jesus. So eventually, and in this great act of irony, the emperor has Fotini thrown into a dry well where she died. But you know, you think, oh, that's sad, but just think about it. Her earlier encounter at a well with Christ, the living water, has assured her of eternal life. The emperor thought he gave her death. She already had eternal life. So she went to that with confidence because she knew in whose hands her future lay. I want to ask you now, what about you? Has your self-worth been transformed by Jesus? Have your relationships been transformed? What about your purpose? And are you confident that your eternal future has been transformed? Now, perhaps for those of us who are women, that self-worth thing is the really tough one. We think we're on top of it, and then wham, it turns around and it hits us again when we least expect it, those things that drag us down and make us feel worthless. Our challenge is to find worth not in our appearance, our achievements, our relationships, or in other things that ultimately are not permanent. We need to ground ourselves and who we are and how we see ourselves in the unchanging God, in the love of Jesus, the one whose love for us is perfect and unwavering. That's our challenge. Maybe when I ask, have your relationships been transformed? Maybe that's a tough one. Please don't think I'm saying to you that that moment when you become a Christian is like waving a fairy godmother's wand over all of those troublesome people in your family or your work colleagues or even the people you go to church with. You know, you can't control other people. You can't control how they respond. What you can do, though, is be transformed by Jesus so that you are like a lamp on a lampstand, shining and showing God's love to them, no matter who they are, no matter what they do. Now, what about your purpose? Do you know, I think we sometimes fall into this trap where we only ask young people, what's God's purpose for your life? But sometimes as we get older, we stop asking that, and I don't think we should. You know, it doesn't matter if you're 90 and living in constant pain, like a very dear friend of mine. God still has a purpose for you. He has work for you to do for his kingdom. Now, this dear friend of mine, she's faithful in daily prayer for many people. That's a ministry in itself. She also has dozens of people coming to her all the time to just talk about their troubles. She just loves people. The love of Jesus shines out of her. So she doesn't have to sit around saying, well, I can't start a new kids outreach ministry because I'm too old and in too much pain, and I can't go to Africa to tell the gospel. God still has a purpose for her where she is and in the stage of life that she's at. How's your life centered around God's purposes for you? And then there's that really important question that we Aussies actually are really not too good at. What about your eternal future? Now, I think when I go to non-Christian funerals, it becomes really evident to me that as a culture, we want to live like there's no God and there's no eternity. But then when we die, or when our relatives die, we want to indignantly assume that of course they've gone to heaven. Well, we think we can live the good life now. We can deal with the God question later in life. We don't know whether we have a later. We have a tendency to paint God in our imaginations as the heavenly party pooper who wants to just put a stop on all the fun in our lives, when actually we need to be seeking to discover what it is that Jesus meant when he said in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Or some other translations say that they might have abundant life. For Tini discovered a richer, fuller life in Christ and a peace and confidence as she approached death. Now remember my friend Janice that I talked to you about earlier in this story, the one who made that decision to become a Christian when she was an international student? Something really beautiful happened later the same year that she accepted Jesus. She went to visit some relatives in Sydney. They looked at her and they said, "What's different? Your face has changed." Do you know what? They were right. When I first met Janice, she was a sullen, surly, miserable person, and that reflected in her face. She'd come to Australia seeking to work her way toward a new life by studying hard for a degree. But you know, this person, she was gone. By God's grace, a new life had been given to her, a life with God at the centre, rather than her own attempts at success. And that new life had transformed her so much that her sullen, surly, miserable face was replaced by one that radiated contentment, peace, and joy. The transformative gospel had been at work in her, and you know what? It was a wonderful thing to behold. Meeting Jesus transformed Janice. It transformed Fotini. How has meeting Jesus transformed you? And what transformational work has God got in store for you as you go through your life? Thank you.